Good morning, church. Today we begin a new chapter in our series on the book of James. It's actually the last chapter of James. We're now in chapter 5, and we will be studying verses 1 through 6. And I have entitled today's sermon, A Christian's Response to Oppression. The Word of God says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we once again thank you for this time that you have given us to study your word. And as what we have read, Lord, in James chapter 5, indeed you are the defender of the poor. You are the defender of the oppressed. You're a God who is just and righteous. And I pray, Lord God, that you would use this sermon, Father, to remind us that because you are just and because you are righteous, we do not have to take matters into our own hands. And I also pray, Father God, that through this we would be good stewards of the blessings that you have given us. Indeed, you have blessed us, Lord, to be a blessing to others. So, Father, I pray that as a church, and as Christians, you would learn how to cultivate patience and generosity in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most difficult virtues to cultivate is patience. Indeed, patience is a hard discipline. It's not natural for us to enjoy waiting for someone or for something. We don't enjoy lining up or being stuck in traffic. But perhaps there are those who have learned to be patient during those moments. But I think it is harder for anyone to remain patient, especially when he or she has been oppressed by someone. You see, when you realize that someone fooled you or took advantage of you, it's really easy to lose your patience. It's really easy to retaliate right away, and we know how things can escalate when people are not willing to bear with one another. And so to prevent that from happening, we need to learn to cultivate patience in our lives, especially when we experience oppression. Timothy Keller notes that patience is bearing up under difficult circumstances without giving up or giving in to bitterness. It is about enduring what life offers without lashing out. And when you're in a situation that you're troubled over and something's not happening that you want to happen, there's always a temptation to come to the end of your patience. And I don't know what you're going through right now. Perhaps you have been oppressed or mistreated by someone in the past, or some of you might be going through this trial at this very moment. And you're having a hard time dealing with it. And every time you think about what that person did against you, bitterness just grows in your heart. And there are days when you're tempted to take matters into your own hands. Well, I want you to know that you are not alone. I want you to know that God knows and sees what is happening. Nothing is hidden from Him. And one day He will vindicate you. But until that day comes, God expects you to be Christ-like. He expects you to exercise and cultivate patience during this time. Now, I know it is easier said than done, and that's the reason why we need the Word of God to instruct us on this particular subject. And James chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, is really all about cultivating patience in the Christian life. That's the focus of James. And for us to understand why James is focusing on this subject, we need to remember the context. we need to remember that these poor Christians were being oppressed by wealthy land owners. The rich were oppressing the poor. They were oppressing the poor Christians of this assembly, and some of them had done work for the rich, and they had not been paid for it. And for people who relied on daily wages, you need to understand that that was a great trial. Because if they did not receive their salary on that day, that meant they were unable to eat and feed their families. On top of that, some of them died as a result of this oppression they experienced from these rich landowners. And so they see no justice in their lives, and they are tempted to ask the question, where is God in all of this? And if you have experienced oppression in your life, if you have been mistreated by someone, you might be tempted to ask the same question. Where is God in all of this? Does God know my pain? Does God know my suffering? And if He does, is He going to do something about it? See, James knows that Christians suffering under such oppression would be tempted to despair or to take vengeance or to grow envious and bitter. And he knows that it is hard not to rebel and not to become angry under those circumstances. And so in verses 1 through 11, James gives them the right perspective on their trials so that they would know how they should respond to oppression. And he does this by first reminding them that they should not inflict vengeance on their oppressors because God has promised to take care of that. That's the focus of verses 1 through 6. Now in verse 7, he encouraged them to be patient until the coming of the Lord. And so he wants to remind them that a day is coming when God will settle all accounts. He wants them to fix their eyes on the Lord and be comforted by the fact that He will vindicate them one day. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will Himself make all things right in His perfect time. And our job is to be patient as we put our trust in Him and fearlessly and faithfully go on with His work until He comes. Now, Pastor Jed will elaborate on that next week. But for today, we will just focus on verses 1 through 6. And this really sets the foundation for what we will be learning next week. In this text, we will learn three things that would help us develop patience, especially in times of oppression. Verse 1 reads, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you." Now, as we read this verse, it may seem to some that James is saying that it is evil to be rich. But that would not be the case. Many of the Bible's most notable saints experienced or acquired substantial wealth. You have Abraham as an example. You also have Jacob and Job. And when you go to the New Testament, you will discover that there were also some wealthy Christians who were followers of Jesus Christ. You have Joseph of Arimathea as an example. And when you go to the book of Acts, you will find that Lydia, the seller of purple goods, a businesswoman, was a very wealthy person. And she was also the first Christian convert in Europe. And even the Apostle Paul himself was able to say that he had learned by experience the secret of both having abundance and suffering need. You find that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. And so the rich whom James attacks in this paragraph are wealthy landowners who do not know the Lord. They were known for their greedy acquisition of land and their exploitation of those forced to work on the land for them. And by the way, the conflict between these two classes was acute in the first century world. And James accurately reflects the situation. So again, the rich were using their positions of wealth and power to harm the poor believers to whom James wrote. And James wants to help these poor Christians respond biblically to this form of oppression. And so the first thing we need to know in order for us to cultivate patience in times of oppression is we need to know that misery will follow the oppressor. Verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Now, we need to understand that these words, weep and wail, are the typical words the prophets use to describe those under God's judgment. For example, in Isaiah 13:6, the prophet Isaiah says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." Isaiah 15:3, "In the streets they wear sackcloth, on the roofs and in the public squares they all wail, prostrate with weeping." And so as James anticipated the judgment of God on these wicked oppressors, he commands them to weep and wail. And by the way, the misery that is coming upon the rich refers not to earthly or temporal suffering, but to the condemnation and eternal punishment that God will mete out to them on the day of judgment. John Calvin rightly states that James has a regard to the faithful, that they, hearing of the miserable end of the rich, might not envy their fortune, and also that knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, they might with a calm and resigned mind bear them. So for us to cultivate patience in times of oppression, we must first know that misery will follow the oppressor. Secondly, we need to know that the wealth of the oppressor cannot save them from the wrath of God. Verse 2 says, "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded." Now, James said that the riches have rotted. Now, this probably refers to food items and consumables. He also says their garments have become moth-eaten and their gold and silver have rusted. Now, James knows that when metal is left exposed to the elements, when it's not used, when it's not cared for, it corrodes. It becomes rusty. And that's what happens when you hoard more things than you could use. And here, rust speaks of the idleness of their wealth. You see, people who hoard wealth are not only demonstrating utterly false priorities, they are also depriving others of their very life. And we need to understand that that is a terrible sin in the sight of God. That's why John Calvin states that God has not appointed gold for us, nor garments for moth, but on the contrary, he has designed them as aids to human life. That's what they're for. And God expects the rich to share these blessings to those who are in need. They are to help others. But these men had not used it in that way at all. And we need to understand that such hoarding always comes from a sinful motive, either from being motivated by a fear of the future, or from a lack of faith in the providence of God, or from a desire to impress men by the display of their goods in a showy way. Whatever the case may be, James says, "And their corrosion will be evidence against you." What can be said about the rich in this passage, however, is that they are condemned not simply for their wealth, but they are condemned for their sinful use of wealth. So we need to be clear that God is not condemning riches or wealth. God is condemning the misuse of wealth, the sinful use of wealth. So all of these things, moth-eaten clothes and rusty gold, will be a witness against these people in the coming day of judgment. That's why James says, "And will eat your flesh
like fire.
So that rust, James says, will eat on them. Well, that may suggest they will suffer endless remorse for their sins. They will suffer endless remorse for their great opportunities, the great blessings that God had given to them, and how they squandered it all, and how they have abused it, and how they'd actually injured people as a result of that. And so they will feel deep, eternal remorse for their selfishness. And that must be a great part of hell. So this is a warning to anyone who may set his heart on earthly riches. We need to remember that riches don't last, and riches can't save. You see, the riches and the pleasures of the world promise far more than they can give. And in the end, they always fail the person who trusted in them. That really is a problem with wealth. It blinds a person to spiritual realities. It blinds a person to the things that really last and to the things that really matter. And that's the danger of it. I'm reminded of the Stroganov family, which was an old Russian family, a very wealthy family. In fact, there was an old Russian saying, "Richer than the Stroganovs, you'll never be." Now, over the centuries, they accumulated enormous amounts of wealth, and they invested a lot of it in art. Particularly, Alexander Stroganov, he was a great patron of the arts. He loved art. He collected art. He had lots of Dutch paintings, Italian paintings, and French paintings. In fact, some of the greatest art in the world was housed in his gallery. And it is said that he spent his last hours in a chair in that gallery, admiring his collection. That was the love of his life. The problem is, his art did not love him back. It gave him no help in his final hours. It couldn't hold back his appointment with death. And when his appointment with death came a couple hours later, he had to leave it all. He could not take any of it with him. Now, there's nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing wrong with collecting art. The problem is when it becomes the most important thing to us. Now, in your case, you may not love art. Maybe that's not your passion. But you need to ask yourself, is there anything or anyone that I love more than God? It could be money. It could be your business. It could be your career. It could be your family. You see, we cannot avoid the serious reminder about money and possessions that we confront in this text. And so one of the sins for which God condemns these people is their selfish accumulation of money and things. Now, in today's world, we know amassing material wealth is not only condoned, but it is promoted, it is celebrated. And we Christians need to come to grips with this point in James and ask ourselves, when do we have too much? We need to ask ourselves that. Because chances are we can live and work like the world. When we wake up in the morning, maybe the first thing that comes into our mind is profit, or making more money, or closing more deals. And we forget that the reason why God saved us, the reason why God redeemed us and forgave us, is so that our lives would be consecrated to Him. That Jesus Christ would become our treasure. That Jesus Christ would be our greatest delight. You see, when we allow the world to influence our thinking, our living, and our working, we would make money and material possessions our God. Now, you may not say that verbally. You may not say that money is my God or that money is my master. But we need to remember, the way we live our lives can actually reveal who our God or master is. So who is your king? Who is your treasure? Or what is that very thing that you are living for? You see, our attitude toward and our use of money is a major indicator of either our Christianity or our worldliness. And James is teaching us the same thing the rest of the Bible teaches us, that our use of wealth is an important spiritual indicator. And James is saying, look at your use of wealth in light of the final judgment, in light of God's scrutiny, in light of God's standard or measurement, in light of God's evaluation, and live accordingly. Randy Alcorn once said, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. God gives us more money than we need so that we can give generously. But then again, when we hoard, when we serve money, when we live for money, we're improperly using the wealth that the Lord has given us. Remember, He has given it to us that we might be a blessing to others. And so as God blesses us, we need to ask questions like this. What have we given up to advance the kingdom of God? What have we given up to support the work of the church? What have we given up to support missionaries? What have we given up to support poor Christians? That should be our concern. That should be the question we should be asking ourselves. Not what have we given. There's a big difference between what we have given up to what we have given. When we say what we have given up, we remember that Christian giving needs to have a component of self-denial. Christian giving needs to be sacrificial. When I think about sacrifice, I often think of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 24, just to provide some context. David was told to build an altar at a specific place to offer a burnt offering for his sin. Now, when he got there, the owner of the land wanted to serve his earthly king. And so the man offered to give David anything he needed. Now, this was David's response. And here's David's reply in verse 24. No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Now, today our sacrifices are not the oxen or lambs of the Old Testament, but God does ask things of us that require sacrifice. And it may be different for every person, but the point is, if we love the Lord, if we treasure Jesus Christ, it will show in the way we give. Our giving will be an expression of our love to the Lord. But then again, these rich landowners, instead of giving to the Lord, instead of giving to poor people, they were living for themselves. They were living for money. They were living for wealth. That's why James says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. More likely, this can be translated, you have hoarded wealth for the last days. And the last days here refers to the day of judgment. And so the very fact that they accumulated so much suggests that these rich people have been guilty of focusing on earthly treasure at the expense of heavenly treasure. And this really shows plainly where their heart really is. Now, we need to remember, Jesus Christ can return at any point. His coming is imminent. He can return any time. And so we need to ask ourselves, when Jesus Christ comes back, what will He say? If Jesus Christ comes back today or the next hour, will we be found faithful? Will we be seen as good stewards to the blessings that God has entrusted to us? Or if God takes us home, will we hear those words from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Again, we need to ask, are we laying our treasures on earth so that we might live in comfort, planning for a long life here? Or are we using the blessings God has given us to help the needy and to advance God's kingdom on earth? You see, our view of eternity will affect how we live today. And so, to develop patience in times of oppression, we need to know that misery will follow the oppressor. We need to know that the wealth of the oppressor cannot save them from the wrath of God. And we need to know that God hears the cries of the oppressed. Verse 4, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Now notice that the wealth the rich have hoarded is not even their own. They stole it by failing to pay their workers. These workers are day laborers. And so if they did not receive their pay at the end of each day, they did not eat. And we need to remember that one of the most severe social crimes was to defraud workers of their daily wages, for it could lead to their starvation. And the poor had little recourse, and there's no help being offered for these poor people, at least on earth. They don't have anyone to appeal to, but they did have help. And the point is this: God knows what men do. You see, a secret on earth is known in heaven. We can never hide anything from the Lord. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He knows all things. That's why James says, "And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Now, James chooses the title Lord of Hosts. And this title pictures God as the powerful leader of a great army. God is leading an army in defense of his people. Now, the rich thought they could cheat these workers and get away with it because they have no one to defend them. But on the contrary, the protector of the poor is the Lord Almighty, the Lord of the heavenly hosts, who hears their cry. James uses the perfect tense, "have reached," and I think he does this because it shows that God has already heard their complaints and God stands ready to act. And so believers need not try to usurp God's unique role in exacting this vengeance. So God will take care of that. He sees everything, and he will judge the oppressor for their wickedness. Now, another sin is given in verse 5. James says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence." And so instead of treating their workers justly and even aiding those in need, the rich have lived in luxury and self-indulgence. It's as if the goods of the world and the people on it were made only for the gratification of their own lusts. And in their pursuit of their own pleasure, they'll ignore the needs of other people and use them selfishly and even openly oppress them. So James says, "You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Now, this is really a shocking metaphor, especially for the audience of James, since they had this Jewish background. They knew exactly what James meant when he used this as a metaphor. James says, "They have grown fat off the spoils of the poor, but it is like fattening animals for slaughter." Now, we need to understand that the prophets often speak of God's judgment as slaughter. Thus, the self-indulgent luxuries of the rich will be paid for in hell. So the poor should take heart that their oppressors will be judged by God at the last day, and they should wait patiently for that day. Lastly, James says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, the word condemn suggests the law court. It is likely that the rich used the legal system to deprive the poor of their land and their wages. And of course, because they are rich and powerful, they had control of the courts. So the poor were unable to defend themselves and they were deprived of justice. And then James says, you have murdered the righteous person. Now, how can James claim that these rich landowners murdered the righteous person? Well, one commentary suggests that the murder here most likely is judicial, whereby the wealthy landowners take smaller, poorer, indebted farmers to court, stripping them of their land and thus of their source of income. Now, in the Jewish world, to deprive a person of their support was the same as murdering them. One Jewish writer, Joshua ben Sira, wrote, "The bread of the needy is the life of the poor. Whoever deprives them of it is a man of blood. To take away a neighbor's living is to murder him. To deprive an employee of his wages is to shed blood." Now, James says he does not resist. Now, the righteous man does not resist either because he is powerless to defend himself or because he has followed the command that Jesus gave in Matthew 5:39, which is Jesus commanded not to resist the evil man, but to turn the other cheek. Now, perhaps this is what the righteous man did, and he was struck down. He was slain judicially. The courts had condemned him and is put to death. Now, as we have learned what James is trying to communicate to his readers in verses 1 through 6, and now that we know why James wants us to know these things to be able to cultivate patience in the Christian life, especially during times of oppression, but there might be some of you who are listening to this sermon and you're saying to yourself, well, how can I apply this in my life? I have not experienced this kind of oppression in my life, and I don't really consider myself rich. Now, I agree it is possible that most of us reject the charge that we are rich. We say the rich are those with more than we have. I remember one student told his teacher in all sincerity, "We're not rich. We live in a two-story house. Rich people have three-story houses." Now, like this student, we might define a luxury as one more than we have. If we have two cars, three is a luxury. If we have two televisions, maybe three is what we want. But let me say this. If you have the means to access the sermon video through your phone or your laptop or your computer or your television, then your income is higher than the majority of people in the world. Now, Ralph Davis once shared this story that can help us see things from a better perspective. He says that every time he takes out the trash, twice a week, he is reminded of the bounty of God to him. In other words, God has given him so much that twice a week he has to throw out stuff. When I read that, it really struck me because I was not viewing myself as a recipient of God's bounty as I ought to just when I consider taking out the trash. And hopefully through this sermon, it's plain to all that James is not condemning the possession of wealth. And while James and the rest of the Bible do not condemn wealth in itself, they do warn strongly of its dangers. You see, the more we have, the more we want. And soon, if we are not careful, we are cheating others, hoarding our money, and failing to share with the poor. Now, in such a culture, how do we begin to free ourselves from the love of money? Well, we need to stop celebrating wealth. We need to stop promoting wealth. We need to stop defining wealth in worldly terms. We need to stop living for the things that the world does. See, when we find ourselves dreaming of wealth and what we would do with all that money, it might help us to read this passage from James again and see the fate of most of the rich. Perhaps then we could pray as in the Book of Common Prayer, in all our time of prosperity, good Lord, deliver us. And let us remember that our attitude towards money and our use of money is a major indication of our Christianity and worldliness. See, over and over, the Bible says that the way you use your money is an index of who you really are. So, do we love worldly wealth too much rather than loving God and fearing Him above all else? Well, only you can answer that question. And as you answer that question, let me remind you what Jesus told His disciples. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are humbled, Lord, by your word. Because, Father God, there have been times, Lord, we have loved money and material possessions more than you. There have been many times that we have failed to use the blessings that you have given us to advance your kingdom, to glorify your name, and to help those who are in need. Lord, I pray that we would hold on to these things loosely, that we will not hold on to them tightly, O God, because we know, Lord, these things don't last. And they cannot save. They cannot eternally satisfy our hearts. Lord, you gave us money that money would be our servant. That we could use money as a means by which people would know your saving grace. Through our good deeds, Lord, as we share the gospel to them, that they would see the difference in our lives, that they will see that we are not living for money, but we are living for the glory of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father God, that you will always be our master, that Jesus Christ will always be our treasure, and that all these things that you bless us with will just be a means for us to advance your kingdom on earth and to provide for those who are in need. So Lord, help us be good stewards to these blessings that you have entrusted to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So church, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.